John chapter 12, if you would. On Sunday mornings, I've been preaching through the Gospel of John. And we've come to this 12th chapter in verse 20. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 20 in a moment here. And we will read responsively down to verse 36 of John chapter 12. This is one of those passages where you could preach at least five messages out of it, because there's a statement and statement and statement. You say, there's a good message, there's a good message, and so forth. But we'll just work our way through it and deal with the whole thing down to verse 36 here this morning. So if you'd stand with me, if you're able to stand. If not, please remain seated and follow along as I read. I'll begin reading in verse 20. The Bible says, "And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew. And again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. Amen. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Amen. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven, saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it, said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Amen. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Amen. This he said, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. Amen. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus said unto them, Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, Amen. That ye may be the children of light. Amen. These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. Amen. We'll stop there. Let's pray together. Now, Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us a book that reveals who you are to us. And reveals the plan of salvation. And Father, I pray this morning as I preach what I believe you've laid on my heart, that you'd please fill me afresh and anew with thy Spirit. Please give us understanding of what the Lord is teaching, what you're teaching us here. And so I pray, if there's someone here that does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, that today would be the day they come to know Christ. And for those of us that know you, that we'd get some understanding as well from this passage that would help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of thee. I pray once again that you'd rebuke and bind the devil, fill me again with afresh with thy Spirit, and may your word go forth with power and clarity this morning. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I don't know what that is. What is that? As long as we don't have to run out of here and get to safety, that's all right with me. In John chapter 12, and I dealt with this last week, the Lord Jesus Christ had just made his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. That entry is recorded for us in verses 12 through 19 of John chapter 12. If you remember, the Lord and his disciples had left the village of Bethany. If you remember how I described it, if you were to look at the city of Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem's on a hill. And then you'd see a valley that goes down, the valley of Kidron. And then on the side, you'd see another slope hill, which is the Mount of Olives. If you'd peek over that hill on the other side, you'd find on the side of that hill a little village there that was called Bethany. Bethany, of course, was the town of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and they left there, the disciples and Jesus left there, and they made their way up that Mount of Olives to the top to another little village there that was called, I'll pronounce it, Bethpage or Bethphage. This does not exist there anymore today, but it was in that little village that Christ's disciples went and secured a donkey for the Lord Jesus Christ. They brought that donkey to Jesus. He mounted that donkey. He rode that donkey down the Mount of Olives towards the city gates of Jerusalem. As he was riding down the side of that hill, that mountain there, the Mount of Olives, a great crowd began to gather there surrounding him. They were so excited that the king was here, and they began to take branches of palm and wave them and lay them down on the ground in front of him. And they shouted out, as we read in verse 13, "Hosanna! Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." Boy, they were excited. That word Hosanna means save now, save now. That's what it means. That's what they were shouting. They were so excited that the promised Messiah, who they thought, and I emphasize they thought, would then come and take the Davidic throne in Israel. He would march into the city, take that throne, and put down all of Israel's enemies and deliver them from the Roman oppression. They thought, he's finally here. Here he is to rule and reign as the king. But that wasn't the case. And as Jesus Christ approached the city of Jerusalem, we know from a cross account, if you will, a parallel account in Luke chapter 19, what did he do? He began to weep. He looked on that city and cried. And he was weeping for several reasons, I believe, but one of them, no doubt, being that this same crowd he knew that was now hailing him as king, shouting out, "Hosanna, save now," would in a few short days be shouting something quite different. Right. They'd be shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." They did not understand that Jesus Christ was not coming to rule and reign, but in contrast, he was coming to suffer and die. Amen. One commentator by the name of Everett Harrison put this scene this way. He says, this was not the day of his power. It was the day of his passion. Amen. Others have said this was not the day of the crown, but instead it was the day of the cross. Others have said it's not when he came to reign, but it's when he came to die. Amen. But this long-awaited day had finally come. Amen. And we read in verse 23, the Lord Jesus saying this, and Jesus answered them saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." This morning I want to preach on that phrase, "the hour is come." And perhaps we could give the sermon the title, "Understanding the Hour." There was much confusion about this hour in the days of Christ, as there is much confusion today. You know, for the first time in his earthly ministry, here found in John chapter 12 and verse 23, the Lord Jesus Christ declares for the first time, his hour has come. If you'll remember back at the wedding of Cana in John chapter 2, when his mother was asking him to do some things, he responded by saying in John 2:5, "Mine hour is not come yet." During his public ministry in John chapter 7 and verse 30, when they wanted to take him and make him king, he said this, the Bible says, "No man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come." Amen. But now we read, it has come.
Praise the Lord.
It's time.
Amen.
The hour that all of eternity has been waiting for has now come. The hour that had been promised all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 in seed form that would one day come has now come. An hour that was then and still is today confusing to many has now come.
Praise the Lord.
He came to die.
Praise the Lord.
Why did he die? He's going to explain it in our text. Amen. This morning I want us to notice several things from our text as Jesus Christ explains this hour. Notice, first of all, number one, the desire of man, or we could say the desire of the Greeks. It's very interesting. We read in verse 20, and there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. So as Christ comes to Jerusalem, we read of this group of people who had come to Jerusalem to worship in the Passover feast, and they asked to see Jesus Christ. Well, that's interesting. Notice who these people were. They were, the Bible tells us in verse 20, they were Greeks. In other words, they were Gentiles. They were not Jewish born. They were Greek born. What are they doing here? Why are these Gentiles, non-Jews, Greeks, here at the Passover feast? You know, the Greek culture at the time of Christ was a highly religious culture. Greece did not lack religion. They had plenty of it. We read, one right, religion was never far from the mind of an ancient Greek. And their religion was no doubt quite complex. It was a polytheistic system with a myriad of gods. In other words, they did not worship one god, they worshiped many. And the most important gods to the Greeks were the Olympian gods that resided on Mount Olympus. The leader of their gods, and I say that, of course, small g gods, was Zeus, followed by Athena, then Apollo, then Poseidon, then Hermes, and so on down the line. What's interesting about these gods is they all had human bodies and faces. They had good character, some of them, and others had bad character. They even fought one another at times. Imagine that. They were even married. These false gods had children, often through illicit affairs with other gods. Their gods were very, very immoral. And evidently, and it doesn't say it in the text, but I think we could assume this, that these Greeks were not satisfied with this polytheistic system of religion. Would you be? Sounds kind of weird if you ask me. Gods fighting gods, good gods, bad gods, children, boy, yeah, all that's crazy. And so again, this religion did nothing for their soul. Amen. It did nothing to satisfy the sin issue or deal with the sin issue. And they were somehow attracted to Judaism, as were many Gentiles, by the way. Perhaps the fact that Judaism taught that there was only one God appealed to them. Perhaps the fact that this one God that Judaism worshiped that is holy appealed to them made more sense to them as well. Amen. But whatever the case, we find them coming to Jerusalem. Why? To worship for the Passover feast. But evidently, and I'm reading into this a little as well, but I think I have some grounds to do this. Evidently, the Jewish religion, which had degenerated by this time, by the way, did not bring them satisfaction either. It brought them empty. And somewhere along the line, they must have heard about this person called Jesus. Someone who proclaimed to be the Messiah, someone who performed many miracles, someone who promised forgiveness of sins to anyone that would come to him. And so when they see Christ's disciples there, evidently they knew something about them. They saw Philip there. They say, Philip, would we see Jesus? Could we see him? Maybe he's the answer. Maybe he's the one that can fill my soul, if you will. You see, they must have known that what they needed was not more religion.
Amen.
They did not need more rituals. They weren't looking for more ceremonies. They weren't looking for more feasts or sacrifices, because none of those things brought them any fulfillment. All of those things left their souls empty. Amen. And wondering. Amen. And perhaps this Jesus was the answer.
Praise the Lord.
And so they sought him. They sought him. Do you know that there is a God-created void that exists inside of every human being?
Amen.
Did you know that? There is. There's a void in every human being. There's something inside of every one of us that desires and seeks for peace and seeks for joy and seeks for satisfaction and seeks for contentment. And people are seeking today to fill that void with all kinds of things.
Amen.
Some seek worldly success to fill that void. They have the idea, if I'm successful in life and I have some sort of career and I have some sort of a title before my name, that when I get to that place, boy, I'm just going to feel a peace and joy and satisfaction and contentment. They think that's what it's going to do. Some seek wealth to fill that void. They have the idea, if I hit the lottery and I have a lot of money, man, I can do whatever I want. I can buy whatever I want. I can go wherever I want. Man, that's going to make me bring me peace and joy and contentment. Some seek it that way. Others seek it through popularity. They want star-like status. They think, boy, if I could just be a professional sports player, if I could get on the stage and sing and everybody can hear and eye what I'm doing, boy, then I'll be content. Some look for it through fun. They have the idea, well, life's about fun, and they go and they plan all these things to do so that they have fun. The problem is they may have that fun, but afterwards the fun's over.
Right.
Some look for entertainment. Others even look for that satisfaction and joy and peace and contentment in religion.
Right.
Thinking that somehow these things are going to bring satisfaction. Do you know some even go as far as to seek that joy and peace through drugs? Alcohol. Some even think, if I just take this and put this in my body, I'll just have that euphoric feeling, and boy, I'll have that joy and satisfaction. No, you won't. Others seek it through promiscuous relationships. Now, some of those things may bring a temporary euphoria, but none of them bring any lasting satisfaction. And what you and I are seeing in this world today is a world that is aimlessly wandering around looking for somehow to fill that void, somehow to find peace and joy and contentment somewhere. That's what we're witnessing with our own eyes. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them. Why? Because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. That's what they were. Christ looked out at people that were aimlessly walking around looking for answers to life, trying to figure out, what is this life about? Why am I here? What is my purpose? How do I gain satisfaction in life? And it broke his heart. That's what I believe these Greeks were doing here. They were seeking and searching and trying to find. They went to the Greek religion. It wasn't there with all the gods of Apollos and Zeus and Athena. And so they said, well, let's try this Judaism. And they went to the feast, but they went home empty again. And so they see Philip, say, hey, maybe we'll meet Jesus and find out if he's the real deal.
Amen.
The desire of the Greeks. Can I ask you something? Do you have that desire today? Are you here this morning and are you seeking answers? Are you seeking to fill that void that's in your life? Let me give you the answer a little bit ahead of time. It's in Jesus Christ. There's only one place to find it. In Him.
Amen.
That's what they wanted. You know, perhaps those that were shouting out Hosanna were thinking the same thing, but in the wrong way. They said, you know what? He gets on that throne and he rules and reigns and he puts down our enemies. Hey, we're going to have that peace and joy and satisfaction we've longed for centuries.
Amen.
So we see the desire of the Greeks. But then we see number two, the declaration of the Lord. So what does the Lord do? Here, it's interesting. We find Philip in verse 22, come and telling Andrew. And Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. Again, these Greeks are seeking him. And Jesus is going to give them some truth.
Amen.
He's going to explain something to them. He's going to explain that perhaps what most people look for in Jesus Christ is not right. And I'll show you what I mean in a moment. Notice we read in verse 23, and Jesus answered them saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. as Jesus Christ is now going to explain some things, he's going to declare some things, knowing that they're seeking him, he explains two things to them. Number one is this, the purpose of his death. Again, they were looking for a king. They were looking for a ruler. They were looking for someone that would put down the enemy. And Jesus starts out this conversation. Perhaps the Greeks were there. Perhaps they weren't. The disciples were there. We don't know exactly, but it seems like they were all there. But notice he says, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Do you know what they probably thought? That's right. You see what they're thinking. We're going to bring him up. We're going to bring him up to Jerusalem. We're going to put him on the throne of David. We're going to take that crown, and we're going to put it on his head. We're going to wrap a robe around him. He's going to stand up, and we're going to say, "Hail Jesus, the King is here!" And he's going to be glorified. So they're probably pretty excited about that first phrase. But then he goes on to say this, "Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." What he's saying here is this. He says, yes, the Son of Man is going to be glorified, but it's not going to be the way you think.
Amen.
It's not going to be by ascending a throne. It's going to be by this manner. He's going to die.
Amen.
He's going to die.
That's right.
Huh? How does that bring glory to anyone? We'll talk about that in a little bit. He's going to die. What do you mean? In the minds of men, being crowned king and put on a throne would bring glory, not dying. How could the death of Jesus Christ bring glory to him? Well, Christ uses an agricultural illustration to explain it. Again, he says, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. I think we understand that. If you were to get, let's just say, and I'll use it this way, instead of wheat, let's just say a kernel of corn. If it were to abide alone, it's not going to do anything. But if it dies and falls to the ground and dies, guess what's going to happen? Something's going to grow out of that. And he's explaining this to them, and he says, it abideth alone, but if it die, watch this, it bringeth forth much fruit. If it never falls to the ground and dies, nothing's going to take place. But it falls to the ground and dies, from that death will be produced much fruit. He's trying to explain to them the purpose of his death. He's trying to tell them that there was only one way to provide salvation for mankind. There's only one way to have man's sins forgiven. There's only one way to deliver man from an eternity in hell, and that is through the death of Jesus Christ. You see, it is through the death of Jesus Christ that men are saved. It's through the death of Jesus Christ, burial and resurrection, of course, that men get to heaven. And men that will get saved from every nation, tongue, and kindred will one day be gathered together for all eternity, crying loud with a loud voice before the throne of God. What we read in Revelation 5:13. You say, what's that? Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever.
Praise the Lord.
You see, it's only through the cross that this will be accomplished.
Amen.
It's only through death that man, the death of Christ, that man can be reconciled to God. It's only through the death of Jesus Christ that you and I can be brought into a right relationship with God. It's only through the death of Christ that we can be redeemed to our Creator.
Praise the Lord.
And if any man wants to understand Jesus Christ properly,
amen,
they must understand his death.
Amen.
Can you imagine the scene? Oh, yes, Jesus, we love you. You're the King. You're going to help us out. Then a week and a half later, they were shouting, crucify him. And then shortly after that, even the disciples on the road to Emmaus were saying this. We thought it was him, but evidently it wasn't. Evidently we had it wrong. We thought he'd be the one to redeem Israel. We thought he'd be the one to take the throne. And Jesus appeared to them after his resurrection and said, oh, fools and slow of heart to believe. You missed something vitally important. I had to come to die.
Amen. Praise the Lord.
Kind of a paradox, is it not?
Amen.
The King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Praise the Lord.
Dying. You see, it is through the death of Christ, Amen. Through the humility that Jesus Christ suffered on the cross, that life came to man. Amen. You say, was there any other way? There was not. Amen. Not the way we would expect. You know, we read of the theology of this in Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross.
Amen. Praise the Lord.
Can I ask you something? Or can I say something? The only way to be identified with Jesus Christ truly is to be identified with him in his death.
Amen.
If you don't know him by his death, you don't know him at all.
Amen.
So he explains the purpose of his death. But he doesn't stop there. He goes a little further as he declares some things. Number two, we see he gives us a principle for discipleship. You see, this principle, life through death, is a principle found throughout Scripture. Now, we don't like this principle. We like it with salvation, but we don't like it through discipleship. Here's what I mean. Notice in verse, going back to John 12, notice in verse 25, you're there, I wasn't. Notice, he that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal.
Amen.
If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor.
Amen.
You know, this is the principle of discipleship.
If you and I want to be a follower, truly be a follower of Jesus Christ, if you and I truly want to live for God, truly want to be one of his followers,
we have to die.
Amen.
Talked about this with Jonah last week.
Amen.
Death to self.
Amen.
You see, it is through the death to self that God can, through our lives, bring forth fruit. It is through death to self that brings upon God's blessings upon our lives.
Amen.
The question is, do we want to be identified with Christ in that way? Can I answer it for most Christians? The answer is no. We don't. You see, living the Christian life, and we need to get a hold of this thing. Living the Christian life means that you will not be popular.
Amen.
You say, well, I'm pretty popular. Well, are you living the Christian life? If you stand for God, if you strive to be faithful to God's word, faithful to church, faithful to reading your Bible and praying and witnessing and giving and being a bold witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, understand something, in this world, anytime, and especially today, you're not going to be popular. The Christian life is not going to bring you or me riches or fame. It's not going to cause us to be in the in crowd. We are truly the scourge of the earth when we live the Christian life. You'll be out of step with society. You'll be weird. You'll be politically incorrect. But that comes as a result of death. That's a principle for discipleship. You know, there's a lot of one of the things we're seeing so much in our in our circles, well, beyond our circles, in our culture today, religiously speaking, is this contemporary church movement. You say, well, they get a lot of people. You're right. They get a lot of people. Do you know why they get a lot of people? Because they don't talk about the demands of discipleship. When you start preaching the word of God and what Jesus Christ said about discipleship, how discipleship is a death to self, and you're giving your life to him, and that means you should be faithful to church services, that means you should be faithful to giving, that means you should be faithful to witnessing. You know what that does? That thins the crowd rather quickly. They just want that feel-good type Christianity where there's no demands, and they're happy if you just show up once in a while and throw a few nickels or dimes in the plate, and they're satisfied with that. Well, they may be satisfied with that, but God's not.
That's right. God puts demands on the Christian life. If you and I want to be a disciple of Him.
Right.
Amen. Getting awful quiet in here. Jesus said, he that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth... Can I ask you something? Is that the Jesus Christ you want to be identified with? Because that's the Jesus Christ of the Bible. This Jesus that has no demands, this Jesus that's okay with your sins, this Jesus that says, well, you can live however you want, don't worry about it, is not the Jesus Christ of the Bible.
Amen.
Yes, he loves us. Yes, he cares for us. But he wants us to be disciples, committed to him, giving our life to him.
Amen.
That's the Jesus of the Bible. And that's what he declares. And I ask you, do you want to be that Jesus, or would you be in that crowd that says yes when he comes in, but when realize what he's saying, says, crucify him. Crucify him out of my life. That's not the Jesus I want. So we see, number one, the desire of the Greeks. We see the number two, the declaration of the Lord. Number three, we see the details of his death. It's interesting because after he declares, again, the purpose of his death was to bring glory to himself, but that glory was to, again, that people might come to Christ, and then the principle for discipleship, he goes on to say what this death actually accomplished. Why did he have to die? Well, there's a reason for it. You know, what seemed in the world's eye to be defeat on the surface when they saw, I'd imagine at the cross when Jesus Christ finally died, I'd imagine those unregenerate Jews finally said, yes, he's out of here. We won. Well, the truth of the matter is, they lost.
Amen.
Because the death of Jesus Christ on the cross accomplished several things. First of all, we see in our text, number one, it delighted the Father. Look at verse 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it, said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Do you know when Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary, it actually delighted the Father?
Praise the Lord.
You say, what do you mean? This whole thing's a paradox, is it
Amen.
Not? Can you imagine seeing your son on a cross dying and saying that delighted me? But that's what it did.
Amen.
You say, what do you mean by that? Hold your hand here quickly. Turn to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53.
Amen.
And we read here. By the way, Isaiah 53 is not read in the Jewish synagogues, from my understanding.
It's that one chapter that undeniably points to Jesus Christ. And again, the Old Testament Jews at the time of Jesus Christ were looking for the king. They were looking for a Messiah that went to the throne. They did not understand the Messiah that went to the cross.
Amen.
And Isaiah 53 tells us exactly why what he was going to do. Verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed.
Amen.
All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Notice, if you will, in verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord
Amen.
To bruise him.
Amen.
God was pleased.
Hebrews 12:2 puts it this way, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Again, we read that the Jesus Christ's death on the cross delighted God the Father.
Praise the Lord.
It was both ordained by God and pleasing to God. Why is that? Because of what it accomplished.
Praise the Lord.
And that is the salvation of men if they believe.
Then back in John 12, we see also Christ's death not only delighted the Father, it defeated the devil.
Amen.
Why did he have to die? Why did this hour include death? Notice verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out.
While the devil brought sin into this world and influenced man to sin against God, bringing upon man a death and destruction and blindness and ignorance and bondage to sin and eternity in hell, the work of Jesus Christ, understand what it did. It restored all that the devil destroyed.
Hallelujah.
The cross defeated the devil.
Praise the Lord.
But then there's a third thing, and that is this. It draws men to Him. Why did this hour mean death? These are the reasons. Notice verse 32. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me.
Amen.
This he said, signifying what death he should die. Do you know that the work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, what it does? It draws men to Christ.
Amen.
You say, how so? I thought of that at first. On the surface, I've read that verse many times. I said, well, how does he? Here's how. Romans 5:7 puts it this way. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How does Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God in the flesh, lifted up on the cross of Calvary with nail-pierced hands, blood streaming from him, and him giving up the ghost, how does that draw men to him? Here's how. To think that our Creator, the God of heaven, would love us so much to give his life for us, to go through everything that the cross entailed, all of that because of his love. Is a love that passes all human
Hallelujah.
Comprehension.
Praise the Lord.
There's no other such love that exists
Amen.
Than the love of God displayed on Calvary. You see, Christ on the cross, his love displays his love, and it has such an attractive, alluring power.
Amen.
What a wonderful thing that hour accomplished. So we see the desire of man. We see the declaration of the Lord. We see the details of his death. And lastly, notice we find the decision of the people. It's interesting, after Christ lists all these things, says all these things, notice what we read in verse 34. The people answered him, "We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus said unto them, "Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in that the light, that ye may be the children of light." Notice this. These things spake Jesus and departed and did hide himself from them.
Amen.
You know, many believe that this is the end of his public ministry right here. Here's what I mean by that. For the first 12 chapters of John, we find him going around healing, doing miracles, preaching about who he is, why he came to this earth, ministering publicly to the world. But then from chapter 13 on, we find to chapter 17, we find the Lord alone with his disciples. Chapter 18, he's on the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection. So again, this marks the end of his public ministry. Which means this. They had to decide.
Amen.
Just like you and I have to decide.
Amen.
Will we accept the Jesus of the Bible?
Amen. Praise the Lord.
The one who came to die for our sins and save our souls.
Praise the Lord.
When we accept him as Savior, we understand we're sinners on our way to hell and he died for our sins, and religion won't save us, works won't save us, doing good deeds won't save us. Only the blood of Jesus Christ saves us, and we receive him as our Savior. Have you done that?
Amen. Praise the Lord.
Have you trusted Christ?
Praise the Lord. Hallelujah.
But I'm going to ask you question number two. Will you receive the Christ that puts those requirements on discipleship?
Amen.
Well, not me. I'm just going to go down to the liberal church down the road. Because you know what? They don't bother me. I don't come in and hear preaching like this, and I need to do this and do that and do that. That's the decision that many Christians make. But understand something. You and I have a meeting with God at the judgment seat of Christ. And as we're going to see next week, we're not going to be judged by what other people are doing.
Amen.
We're going to be judged by His Word.
Amen.
And whether we've We've accepted the demands of discipleship, which means I'm giving my life to Him. He leads me. He controls me. He tells me what to do. He is not only my Savior, He's my Lord.
Amen. Praise the Lord.
That's the Jesus of the Bible. And that's why He came.
Amen.
Let's pray together.